Well, how do you feel about a new year? How do you feel about 1995? Are you excited or are you anxious? Are you positive or are you negative? Do you have an optimistic attitude or a pessimistic attitude? When you think of a new year, do you think of it with a sense of joyfulness or skepticism? Are you faithful or are you fearful about 1995? Well, I'm not sure which way you would answer those questions, but for many people, the answer would be obvious. Many people are scared to death about 1995. In fact, not only are people fearful of this year, I think many people are fearful of the years to come. 1995 is significant. It's a significant landmark. As you well know, it is the midpoint of the last decade of the final century of the second millennium. Did you catch all that? Let me say it again. It is the midpoint of the last decade of the final century of the second millennium. Now, I don't know if that means anything at all, but some people tend to think that that's significant. And many people look at 1995 as a watershed year, and they're saying, well, man, things might go differently this year. Things could happen. Strange and horrible things might begin to take place. In fact, many people have the idea that between now and the turn of the century, we may see some horrible things. I read not long ago in USA Today, a group of so-called experts were talking about the future and what we could expect between now and the year 2000 and shortly after the year 2000. Here's what they said. They said, you can expect to see more crime, more violent crime, a greater increase in the AIDS epidemic than ever before, political turmoil and economic instability, and more damage done to the environment. Well, wasn't that a cheery, optimistic thing? I mean, boy, thanks a lot for the doom and gloom. But this is how many people feel. They're afraid of what might happen in the years ahead. Well, here's a question for you. What about a child of God? As a Christian, should you have the same sense of dread and fear that these non-Christian doomsayers, soothsayers seem to have? Well, I think the obvious answer is no. As a matter of fact, as a child of God, you have nothing to fear. Let me say that again. I want you to let that sink in. As a child of God, you have nothing, nothing to fear. Now, let me tell you why that is so. It is because as a child of God, you are in God's hands. God is going to be with you. Nothing that happens to you in a new year can separate you from the love of God. He will be with you no matter what happens in 1995. His love is permanent. It is eternal. It is abiding. And nothing takes you out of the hand of God. You have nothing to fear, for God is with you. And that's what we want to talk about this morning, the abiding love of God. Take your Bible, if you will, please. And I want you to open them up again to the book of Romans. And look again now, Romans chapter 8. And we want to pick up where we left off and begin reading with verse 35. Romans 8, verse 35. We want to talk about the abiding love of God. Or you might just simply entitle this, Six Things You Need Not Fear in 1995. Because that's exactly what Paul is going to give you here. Now, Romans chapter 8 is a very familiar chapter. You've been in it many times. In fact, I've preached from it on a number of occasions, different parts of the chapter. You'll recall what it's about. Romans chapter 8 is a chapter written to give encouragement to people facing an uncertain future. In the 8th chapter of Romans, Paul is writing to Christians in Rome. And he's writing to people whose futures seem up in the air, uncertain. In fact, Paul is writing to Christians who are about to face some terrible difficulties, some traumatic events. Now, they don't know they're about to face them, but Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knows that it's about to happen in their life. And so Paul writes to give them words of encouragement. In fact, as you read the chapter, what he does is this. He gives them three great encouraging promises. In the first half of the chapter, Paul gives them the promise of redemption. He says the day will come when God's going to redeem the whole world. And then in the middle of the chapter, he gives them a promise of providence. He says that no matter what happens, God will work it all together for good. But then when you come to the end of the chapter, he gives the greatest promise of all. And it's the promise of an abiding love, a love that will last, that will never go away. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a touch of the romantic in me. And I like to hear stories about abiding love. Some time ago, I read a true story about a man named Stephen Klimisch. Stephen Klimisch, at the time, was a 66-year-old semi-retired carpenter living on Long Island, New York. Sometime back, he had an unusual experience in his life. He was at home in his apartment and the phone rang. He picked it up, and on the other end of the line was a voice that he had not heard for many years. After a few moments, he recognized who it was. It was a woman that he had met and fallen in love with 40 years before. Her name was Sedinka Ramonova, and Sedinka was a Czechoslovakian woman that he had met when he was just a young man. He was a young farmer in Czechoslovakia, and she was a young school teacher, and they had fallen madly in love and had planned to be married. But Stephen's father had talked him out of getting married. Instead, he told Stephen to go to the United States, establish himself in a business there, become a citizen of the United States of America, and then send for Sadinka. And then they could be married. Well, that turned out to be a bad decision. In 1946, the Czechoslovakian government closed the borders and would allow no further immigration to the United States. In fact, not only did they close the borders to immigration, they even cut off the communication. They wouldn't allow Sadinka to communicate with Stephen at all. Years went by. They lost complete contact with one another. Some 11 years after they parted, Sadinka married another man. 20 years after they parted, Stephen married a different woman. But now 40 years had passed. And after 40 years, Sadinka's husband had died and Stephen's wife had passed away. And now for the first time in 40 years, they were speaking to one another on a phone. Sadinka had been in New York City on an official government trip. And just on a whim, she looked in a phone book to see if Stephen Klimisch's name was there. And it was. And she dialed it on the chance that it would be the one she had known many years ago. Well, let me make a long story short for you. That phone call came Thursday, October 25th, 1986. On Friday, October 26th, 1986, Stephen and Sadinka were married. Isn't that a great story? I like that. That's abiding love. I don't know whether it's good sense or not, but that was abiding love. I love stories like that. Well, I want to tell you, it's nothing compared to the abiding love the Bible describes in Romans chapter 8. A love that lasts not only for 40 years, but a love that lasts a lifetime and then on into eternity. Now, that's what Paul is giving you here. Take your Bible, look in verse 35. Paul is speaking, and he begins with a question. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come." Now watch the last verse. "Nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Isn't that a great statement? Listen to it again. Verse 39. "Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now let me explain to you what Paul was saying. He was saying no matter what happens in life, God is there for you. His love will always be there. Nothing takes you out of the hand of God. Nothing separates you from his love. Now here's what I want to do. Let me take you through this passage of Scripture. And let me show you how Paul develops this. Beginning with verse 35, Paul begins to talk about or starts talking about things that you and I may have to go through. Fearful things. And Paul makes the statement that these are things that you and I don't have to fear because these things can't separate us from God's love. And there are six of them that he gives. Now I'm going to run down the list and we're just going to hit the highlights this morning in a very simple message. But here's the first one. Paul said, first of all, you and I do not need to fear the trials or hardships of life. Because no matter how hard life becomes, God will be with you. No matter what 1995 throws at you, no matter how difficult the circumstance, nothing will take you out of the hand of God. Look, if you will again in verse 35. Paul is speaking. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And then he begins to list one trial after another, hardship after hardship. He says, "Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" Well, what does all that mean? Well, all of those are phrases that talk about hard and difficult times of life. That word that he uses in verse 35, tribulation, comes from the word tribulum. It was a word that literally meant to be plowed under. The idea behind it was if something happens in your life that knocks the wind out of you, plows you under, knocks you down, nothing, no matter how bad that might be, would separate you from the love of God. He uses the word distress. That's a word for deep discouragement. The word persecution means to have your trail dogged by some enemy. And he goes on and on and on talking about horrible things that could happen. But then Paul says, written above all the hardship of life is this one fact. Nothing, nothing, nothing separates you from the love of God, no matter how hard life is. And I think that's something we need to remember. And by the way, when Paul told you this, Paul was not tilting at windmills. Paul knew what he was talking about by personal experience. Few people in the Bible had a harder time than Paul did. Let me show you what I mean by that. Mark your place in Romans 8. Let's do a Bible study this morning. Mark your place in Romans 8. And I want you to turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians. And look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me show you how hard Paul's life really was. Now, for some of you who are always feeling sorry for yourself, poor you, you've got life so bad. Well, listen to Paul's story and see if yours compares to his. We often talk about how Paul is a great success in the Scripture, and he is, but success had a price. There were hardships he had to bear. Now, if you're familiar with 2 Corinthians, you know it's Paul's most autobiographical book. That is, he tells you more about himself in this book than any other book that he writes. But now look at verse 24 of chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11, 24 begins a list of hard times he went through. He says in verse 24, from the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Do you know the significance of 40 stripes minus one? In the ancient world, 40 stripes was considered to be a death penalty. If you wanted to beat a man to death, you'd beat him with 40 stripes. If you wanted to beat him almost to death, you'd beat him with 40 stripes minus one. Literally what he's saying is this. He's saying five times I was almost beat to death by my Jewish brethren. Then he goes on to say this in verse 25. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. Night and day I was in the deep. That means for a solid 24-hour period, he floated around, his body being pickled in the Mediterranean. Verse 26. In journeys often. In perils of water, in peril of robbers, in peril of my own countrymen, in peril of the Gentiles, in peril of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger, in thirst, fasting, in cold, in nakedness. One hard time after another. And then he adds this statement, verse 28, besides all the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for the churches. What does that mean? That means I had to go through all of that and put up with you people too. That's literally what he's saying. I had to deal with all you church people. That made it tough. What Paul is describing, though, is hard times. But then written above all of that, Paul would say none of it separated him from God. God was with him through it all. I think sometimes we tend to forget that. Every once in a while, I come across people who know all the promises of God's presence with them, but they feel like maybe God reneged on the promise. He said, you know, I know the Bible says God will never leave me nor forsake me, but it seems to me that God has forgotten my name. He's forgotten my address. He doesn't know where I live anymore. No, he hasn't. God knows you, and God is with you, and no matter what you go through in 1995, he'll be with you there. Nothing separates you from the love of God. Not one thing takes you out of his hands. No matter how hard life is. And by the way, we normally think God has forsaken us when we're going through hard times. But he says not one thing we go through separates us from the love of God. Then he gives you a second thing. Go back to Romans chapter 8. He said, first of all, that you and I need not fear the trial of life. Then he says, you and I don't even have to fear the risk of death or dying. In chapter 8, verse 36 again, Paul said, as it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long, accounted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now watch. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, and he goes on to say, separates us from the love of God. Do you understand what he means when he says neither death nor life? That was Paul's way of saying whether I live or whether I die. Even if death is a possibility, I have nothing to fear, for nothing can separate me from the love of God. Now that statement was particularly pertinent in Paul's day. The ancient world was full of fear about death and dying. The ancient Romans used to describe death as a dark hole that men went into and never returned. The ancient Jews thought of death as a grave that you went into, never to be thought of again. Go back and read Psalm 6 and Psalm 30 and Psalm 88, where the psalmist talks about the dread and the fear of death and dying. There was a fear in their day, it's a fear in ours. If I were to ask you to list the things that you would consider to be the most fearful in 1995, the prospect of dying in the year would be at the top of the list. And the reality is, for some of you, that won't be just a possibility, that'll be a fact. I shared this with the first service and sounded rather morbid when I did. I don't want to sound less morbid to you than I did to them, so let me share it with you as well. The reality is some of you won't make it all the way through 1995. In fact, if you look around the auditorium this morning, the sanctuary this morning, there are spots and spaces where in 1994, the first Sunday of that year, there were people sitting that you had seen sit there for years and years. And they're not there now because they died in 1994. And I know many of them, and I buried many of them. And the reality is, when you have a church of 3,200 members or so, you're going to have people who are dying during the year. In all likelihood, somebody sitting in either this service or the early service isn't going to make it all the way through 1995. In 21 years, going on 21 years of being a pastor, I've never made it through a year without some prominent member of the church dying. And I doubt that I make it all the way through 1995 without that as well. And Paul says, listen, even if that were the case in your life and you face the risk of dying, you don't have to be afraid. Because even when you face the risk of dying, it doesn't separate you from the love of God. God is with you. Paul had an interesting view of death. Paul not only didn't fear death, Paul actually looked forward to death. He wasn't morbid or morose. He wasn't suicidal. But he did look forward to the time he'd be with the Lord. He said, for me to live is Christ, for me to die is gain. He said, for the Philippians, it would be better if I live, but for me, it'd be better if I die. Do you understand how Paul could have that view? A couple of things made it possible. One, he knew that when he died, he wouldn't be alone. God would be with him. But two, he knew that death really had no sting. Christ had conquered death. That's what he means in verse 37. He said, and all these things were more than conquerors through him who loved us. That means Jesus Christ won the victory. So have we. There's an old story. I think I've shared it with you before, but it makes a good point. The story's told about the great theologian Donald Barnhouse. Barnhouse, when he was a young man, a young theologian, had a tragic event occur in his life. His wife died, leaving him with a little girl to raise. This little girl was, I suppose, just a toddler in size, not very large. And Barnhouse, this great theologian, this mighty man of faith, had a difficult time explaining to that little girl what had happened to her mother and helping her to understand that death didn't hurt mommy. With all the theological words and all the theological concepts at his command, he couldn't find anything to explain it to his child. Then one day Barnhouse said he was walking down a city street and his daughter was with him. He was holding her hand when all of a sudden a huge truck passed by. He said the shadow from the truck passed over the little girl and frightened her. She jumped and grabbed her father in fear. And Barnhouse said he reached down and touched her on the head and tried to comfort her. And then he said it was as though God spoke to his heart at that moment and said, this is the time to explain it and this is the way. And Donald Barnhouse, this great man of God, looked down at his daughter and he said, sweetheart, let me ask you a question. If you have a choice, which would you choose? Would you rather be hit by the truck or by the shadow of the truck? The little girl just beamed back at her dad and said, Dad, that's easy. I'd rather be hit by the shadow any day. And then Barnhouse got down on his knees in front of his little girl and coupled her into his arms and hugged her tight and whispered in her ear and said, sweetheart, you remember how I tried to tell you about mommy and what happened when she died? He said, sweetheart, the shadow of death hit mommy and the truck hit Jesus 2,000 years ago. Oh, you say, well, that's kind of a syrupy, sappy, corny thing to say, isn't it? I don't know. Maybe that's what the Bible means in Psalm 23 when it says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. That was the attitude Paul had. Paul said, I don't have to fear the trials of life. I don't have to fear the risk of dying. And then he gives you a third thing, an unusual thing. Take your Bible, go back, Romans chapter 8. Then Paul says, I don't have to fear the power of evil. Now watch this. This is where it gets strange. Paul says in verse 37, yet in all these things I'm more than conqueror through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, and then he says, now watch, nor angels, principalities, or powers. Now what do you suppose he means by that? Now he's delving into a realm not of the natural, but the supernatural. Not the normal, but the supernormal. When he talks about angels, and he talks about powers and principalities, he's referring to inherent evil, demonic beings. The angels he makes reference to here are not the angels of God, but the angels of Satan. Now that's peculiar, isn't it? And I don't know how you are about it, but most folks I know find that difficult to comprehend. And I know when I read in the Bible about demonic power and inherent evil, there are always those who scratch their head and wonder, what does that really mean? In fact, most of us, when we read a passage like this, tend to say, surely Paul was using figures of speech. That he didn't really mean that there were demonic beings and demonic powers. Well, let me tell you the truth about it. The truth is, to Paul, these were not figures of speech. Paul did not see the demonic as a figure of speech. He saw it as an entity with power. And so did Jesus. If you call yourself a Christian, you're going to have to wrestle with the question, why would Christ say these things as well? Now, I tell you the conclusion I've come to, being a Christian since the age of 18 and being in the ministry for about 21 years, I've come to the conclusion that there are some very real inherent evil powers in this world. And you say, Pastor, do you believe in the demonic? Absolutely. I want to tell you there are things that I have encountered in my ministry and things that many of you have encountered that can be explained in no other way other than the intervention of something demonic and evil. But now here's what Paul says. Paul said, if in your future that becomes a reality and there's power, inherently evil power, demonic presence in your life, you don't have to fear it. Because even that cannot separate you from the love of God. Do you know how I see that? Let me give you a personal interpretation. I see Paul here talking about the inherent evil, the demonic presence that you and I live in the middle of all the time. Does it seem to you that there's a growing darkness of evil all around? How else do you explain the violent crime? And how else do you explain the inconceivable amounts of immorality? And how else do you explain immoral behavior that's now become politically correct? Other than to suggest that there has to be some sort of inherently evil demonic presence in our world. Well, here's how I see that. I really feel like sometimes when I walk out of the door, I sort of feel like I'm walking into a cloud of evil, into a dark environment. But now when I tell you how I see myself, you'll think I'm weird. But I really feel this way. I really believe, though, when I walk out the door every morning, I see myself as being like in a bubble, surrounded by the very presence of God. The Bible calls it a hedge of protection. I believe when the Bible talks about the hedge of protection, it's talking about angels that surround you. If you have a hard time thinking of it any other way, think of it like this. It's like a divine force field around your life. God's angelic presence. Think me strange if you'd like. Some of you already do, so no damage is done. As weird as it sounds, I believe there are angels that surround my life. And I believe with all my heart that nothing evil comes to me that doesn't come first through that protective hedge, and only if God lets it through. Only if God lets it through. In fact, let me show you an exciting verse of Scripture. I don't know if you've ever seen it or not, but let me show you. Keep your place in Romans chapter 8. Turn in your Bible to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Not hard to find. Keep going past 1st, 2nd Corinthians, past Ephesians, Philippians. You'll get to Colossians. Have you ever seen this verse? And I'm going to have to put it in high gear now because we're going to run out of time. But watch it, verse 15. In Colossians 2, Paul, again, is speaking about what Christ accomplished on the cross. But I had never seen verse 15 until this week. Look at verse 15. Speaking of all that Christ did on the cross, he says in verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Then the image I get is that Jesus Christ took away their power. He's the one protecting me. He's got their weapons in his hands. Well, let me show you another thing. Go back to Romans chapter 8 quickly. He says in chapter 8, you don't have to fear the trials of life, the risk of dying, the power of evil. And then he says, you don't even have to fear the possibility of change. Look again, Romans chapter 8. Pick up your reading now, verse 38. He said, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities. And then he ends the verse by saying, nor things present, nor things to come. What does that mean? That phrase, things present or things to come, in the Hebrew idiom was a phrase that meant things that change. It literally meant if things are the way they are now or if things in the future change and they're not the same anymore, I don't have to fear because nothing takes me out of the hand of God. Are you afraid of change? You know, social scientists tell us these days that there's a tremendous desire. People have a tremendous hunger for the familiar. That's why we like to listen to the oldies but goldies station. You guys listen to that? There are two or three of them around. Don't look at me as if you don't. Do you like to listen to the songs of youth? Sociologists tell us it's a desire to get back to a more stable time. How in the world they think the 60s and 70s were a more stable time, I'll never know. We all love to listen to these things because it kind of puts us back to something we can be familiar with. We're afraid of change. You've seen incredible changes in your lifetime. Your children will see even more incredible changes. At least when most of you were growing up, it was fairly predictable. You fairly well knew you'd grow up in one or two places, you'd live in one or two places during your life. Not anymore. Your children, on average, will move 6 to 7 times in their lifetime after they become adults. It is said that 1/3 of the population of the United States moves every year. 1/3 in transition. Changes are coming. And I want to tell you, changes are coming to the church. Now, those of you who haven't paid much attention up to this point, please pay attention now. I want you to understand, changes are going to come to First Baptist Church. I am convinced with all my heart that God is no longer reaching the people of the 90s with the methods of the 50s. Changes are going to have to occur. And for some of you who have held on so tight to every tradition of the church and everything that you've had for 40 years, things are going to shake you up. Hey, but don't be afraid. Don't fear. There's not one change that takes you out of the hand of God. And some of these changes God Himself is going to bring about. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is a phrase that says, "Perfect love casts out all fear." I used to read that and misinterpret it. I used to say, man, it'd be great if I could love God perfectly so I need not be afraid. Then one day it dawned on me I couldn't love God perfectly. And then I finally understood what the verse really meant. The verse is not talking about my perfect love for God, but God's perfect love for me. And what it means is this: if I could finally grasp that God loves me with a perfect love, then I don't have to fear any change that comes into my life. Nothing that comes to me unless it gets through Him. And He loves me perfectly. Well, quickly, let me show you two more things and we'll be through. He goes on. Look in Romans chapter 8. He says, you need not fear the trials of life, the risk of dying, the power of evil, the possibility of change. And then he says, you don't need to fear the plight of loneliness. Verse 38 again. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. And then he says, nor height, nor depth. Now understand what he means when he says height, nor depth. The phrase there was a phrase that meant places of aloneness. It's not a reference to heights and depths of emotion or lows and highs of spirituality, but literally it's a phrase that meant the height and the depths of geographic locations. In Paul's day, what it meant was this. It meant to be in the lowest place on the face of the earth all by yourself, or on the highest pinnacle, highest peak, all alone. In Paul's day, the lowest place that he could imagine would be the bottom of the Dead Sea. And the highest place would be the highest mountain in Palestine. Paul didn't have the concept of heights and depths that we have. He didn't know anything at all about the Mariana Trench that's 6.8 miles below the surface of the sea. Where scientists say you could drop a steel ball weighing a pound in the water and it would take 1 hour and 4 minutes to hit the bottom. He knew nothing about a well in Russia that's been dug that's 45,000 feet deep. He knew nothing about that. He knew nothing about men being as high as the moon. But if he understood that, if that was something he could comprehend, Paul would be saying in our day, even if I'm at the bottom of a 45,000 foot well, or the only man standing on the moon all by myself, I have nothing to fear. Because no matter how alone I am, God is with me. See, that's the great fear many people have in 1995, facing it alone. Because in 1994, someone you love, the dearest person in your life, is gone. Some have died. Some of you who are sitting here today had husbands who died in 1994, and I buried them. Some of you had wives that passed. A number of you who are sitting here today had parents who died in 1994. Parents that you had in your life for 35, 40, 50 years. And they were your rock of Gibraltar, your strength, and they're gone and you feel all alone. The Bible says God will be a father to the fatherless and a husband to the widow. And then he gives you one last thing you need not fear. Go back to the passage. Paul says you need not fear the trials of life, the risk of dying, the power of evil, the possibility of change, the plight of loneliness. And then he says you need not fear the threat of the unforeseen. Look in verse 39. He says in verse 39, nor height, nor depth, and then he adds this one last phrase, nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God. Let me tell you what that means quickly. That phrase, any other created thing, was a catch-all phrase that literally meant anything that I've yet to talk about, yet to think about, yet to conceive of in my mind, anything I can't even imagine that might exist, that might happen, anything that could happen, unforeseen, nothing could take me out of the hands of God. See, Paul understood there are certain things that he couldn't even imagine that could happen. I imagine when Paul first gave this letter to the Romans, they didn't think a great deal about that statement. They didn't think a great deal about the possibility of unforeseen, unimaginable things happening. But it didn't take long for this to hit home with them. Shortly after Paul wrote the book of Romans, he was put to death. Shortly after Paul was put to death, the Christians underwent one of the worst persecutions in all of history. Under the rule and reign of Nero, the Christian parents were forced to watch their own children be put to death. Christians were herded into coliseums where thousands of people were screaming for their death. There was a situation where people died horrible, ignominious deaths. I imagine when Paul first gave the letter to Romans, they didn't think a great deal about this statement, any other created thing, anything yet to be conceived of. But I have to believe that when they were going through all of that, the words of Paul had to ring through. They had to hear in their conscience, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Nothing will ever separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now bring it all together. Here's what Paul wants you to understand. You may walk away from God, but God never walks away from you. In 1994, a lot of things took place. Many things happened. Some were good, some were bad. One thing did not occur. God never abandoned you. 1995, who knows what it'll bring? You want to know what I think? Would you like a prophecy? I really believe this could be one of the most significant years in the life of our church. In fact, I really believe this could be a watershed year and one of the most significant years in the work of the kingdom of God. And I really expect great things to happen here. I'll be sadly disappointed if at the end of 1995 we haven't witnessed great and powerful things. But whether we do or whether we do not, God will be with us through it all. Nothing takes you out of the hand of God. God never leaves you. You may walk away from Him, but God never walks away from you. Let's pray together. Father, we've taken a few moments this morning to study what is, for me at least, one of the most comforting passages in all the Bible. And I thank You for the truth that You've given, that nothing takes us out of Your hand. Nothing separates us from the love of God. We thank You, Father, that death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nothing, height, nor depth, nothing even unimagined at this point, nothing that could happen in a new year could ever rob us of Your love. And Father, for some who are here this morning who really know nothing of that love, they've never encountered it. They've never opened their heart and received that love through Jesus Christ. Would You convince them this day by Your Spirit that no greater time could exist for them to make their life right with You through Christ than today? Father, for others who are here who've known You and You've never left them, but maybe they've walked away from You, what a great time it would be for them to come and recommit their life, come back again. For others who are here, Father, who just need to make a decision to repent, to ask Your forgiveness, would You allow the first service of the first Sunday of a new year to be a time of beginning again for them, a time of renewed commitment and faith? And Father, in a few moments as we sing, would You penetrate lives as only You can by Your Spirit? Speak to hearts, cause men to move. And all of this we'll ask in Christ's name. Amen.